Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and can be found on page 1173 in your Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 on 1173. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you. Thank you, David. Do keep that passage open. It's on page 1173 in the Church Bibles. It's one of those pages that doesn't have a page number at the top, so you need to find 1172 and then go forward one. Let me pray for us as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of speaking to you in prayer. Thank you that we have your ear in prayer. We pray that as we look at what Paul prayed in this passage, that you would teach us ourselves to pray and that we would delight in speaking to you, our Heavenly Father. Amen. So above my bed, I have a picture of a boat pulled up on the beach. It's this one. In fact, it's been on the bedroom wall of every house I've ever lived in. It was a gift from a family friend when I was a baby. I was born in Massachusetts on Cape Cod on the east coast of the United States. And that really is what it looks like on the beach. These great long sandy dunes that run out towards the sea. It's a lovely place to grow up. I spent a few years there as a kid on and off. And it's a lovely reminder of that time for me. But it also reminds me, every time I see it, of Luke chapter 5, verse 11. It's where Jesus calls the first disciples. I don't know if you know that story. They're fishermen. And the passage finishes in verse 11 with this. Luke says, "So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him." And every time I look at that as I get up in the morning, that verse kind of drifts through my mind. I always imagine those fishing boats a bit like the little rowboat in the picture up on the beach. It's the main working tool of those guys. It's what they earned their living with. It was probably their most valuable asset, the most expensive thing they owned, the source of their livelihood. And it's just sitting there, unused on the beach. Gradually, the paint's fading. Gradually, the wood's rotting. Their friends in Galilee must have walked by the beach each day and shaken their heads at this asset sitting on the sand as they slowly fell apart. What could be so attractive that somebody would walk away from that and just leave it to decay? In a sense, that's what the church should look like, isn't it? And I think does look like on our better days. It's a collection of abandoned boats on the shore, all the things we've left behind to follow Jesus. And yet, for me, when I look at the picture and think about that verse, mostly it reminds me of how hard it is to leave my boats on the shore. It reminds me that I hold on really tightly to lots of things that have value in life that other people would value and that I value too. Especially for me, I guess, my work. I find a lot of my identity there. And I hold on to those things above Jesus. I long to follow Jesus as wholeheartedly as those disciples in Luke chapter 5. I really want to. But the picture challenges me to do something difficult in the morning, and then it reminds me when I get home at night that I haven't managed to. Perhaps you feel the same thing. Perhaps you want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. You really do, but you can't stop wanting to keep your other boats afloat as well. Well, if so, if that rings a bell, resonates with you, then tonight's passage from Ephesians was very much written for you. We're starting a series, as David said, tonight, looking at some of the prayers Paul prayed for his fellow Christians and then wrote down for them to see in his letters in the New Testament. And this one's to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, and it starts in verse 15 like this. He says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Just a quick sidebar, if you want some broad headings for tonight, we're going to look at Paul's thanks in verses 15 and 16, his prayer in 17 to 23, and then briefly at his confidence. So starting with his thanks. And you'll notice what motivates Paul to thankfulness here is the Ephesians' progress in following Jesus. It's exactly the kind of progress I was just talking about wanting to make, isn't it? Their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for God's people. Their faith in him, which means to trust and obey him, to trust his instructions are the right ones, and that he's the right person to follow. And their love for God's people, which is the first and biggest practical outworking of what obedience to Jesus looks like. It's a picture of people who, like the disciples in Luke chapter 5, are starting to pull their old boats up onto the shore and follow Jesus instead. The first time I led sung worship, Christian worship with my voice, singing, was on a summer camp. I was a junior leader on Livewise many years ago, a summer camp I used to be on. And I was already kind of reasonably competent on the guitar, but it was completely the first time I'd sung in public to other Christians, and I wasn't great at it. I couldn't quite stay in tune. I kept coming in late. I didn't start at the right notes. I kept finding myself singing with a slightly odd fake accent. I don't know if you ever find yourself doing that. So I put H's on lots of words that don't have them on the beginning. And I kept accidentally praising somebody called Hugh instead of you, which was slightly bizarre. Plus, it distracted me from the guitar playing. So I couldn't read the words and the chords at the same time. So the guitar playing went to pot as well. So it wasn't it wasn't great, really. The whole effect was a bit underwhelming, I imagine. But what I remember mostly about singing that week was that the more experienced leaders around me encouraged me to keep at it. I remember somebody saying afterwards, thank you, Mark, for leading worship. You sung really loudly. You were really bold. Which I was very grateful for at the time. And there was one lovely man in particular, a guy called Jonathan, who I co-led the camp with for many years, who was a much more experienced music leader than me, a slightly older guy, who came and played and sung alongside me, stood sort of just behind me with his guitar just behind my body, so I could hear him singing in my ear and hear him playing and keep me a little bit more on time and on tune. And then just before each of those worship sessions, the music group would come and pray together, just as they do here, just as we've done this evening before the service, and we'd thank God for each other. And somebody would say, "Thank you for Mark," most likely in that prayer, and for the skills he'd given us, including my very fledgling ones, and then ask that we would serve him more this evening. Well, the way those older leaders behaved about my singing those first few times is a great model of what Christian leadership looks like in general, isn't it? When somebody begins to grow just a little bit, those first tentative steps in following Jesus in some particular area, you first of all, you call it out. You find joy in it. You think it's so exciting when you see somebody beginning to follow Jesus, even if they're pretty out of tune and out of rhythm. And then you recognize, just as as those guys did, that everything good that we do, everything good that we do in God's service is a gift from him anyway. And you don't praise the person for it beyond encouraging them. You thank the Lord for it. You thank the Lord for his goodness. And then you let that thanks become prayer, become intercession, that God would continue to transform us in his service along the same track, in the same way, for the next step, and the next step, and the next after that. Well, isn't that exactly what we see Paul doing here for the Ephesians? Isn't it exactly what we see him doing? He encourages them for their growing faith and love wholeheartedly and warmly. And he constantly directs his thanks and praise, not at them, but to the God who has given them that gift. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, verse 16. And then he moves in the same breath. There's no punctuation anywhere in the Greek, but it doesn't feel like there's any punctuation between those two. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, the beginning of verse 17. Do you see, he moves straight from thanks to prayer that they would continue to grow in the Lord. So did that boat picture strike a chord for you? I don't know if it did, but if you want to be a follower of Jesus, somebody who trusts the Lord's words and loves God's people and leaves all your other boats on the shore, if you want to be like that and you want your church to be like that, and you're thankful and excited by tiny steps in that direction, well, here in Ephesians 1, we have the pattern for our prayers to thank God for what he's done so far in us, which might not be very much along the road, but is a long way from where we started, and recognize all his progress is his gift. And then in the same breath, pray for him to give more. So that was Paul's thanks. Let's turn to Paul's prayer and see what he asks for in the rest of the passage, verses 17 to 23. And when Paul says prayer, he means asking God for stuff. He means prayer of intercession. And I think it may turn out that we're in for a surprise here, because it's not what Paul asks for is not, as it turns out, the things that would have occurred to me following from that thank you. He doesn't pray for strength or courage or self-control for the Ephesians. He doesn't pray for greater opportunities to serve or a bigger mission field for them. He doesn't pray for freedom from persecution. He doesn't really pray for any of the things I would expect in a growing church. No, Paul prays for just one thing in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. That's what Paul prays, that they would know the Lord better. That's what we should pray when we want to grow in faith and love like the Ephesians had been, when we're disheartened that our boats keep floating and we can't let go of them, when we long for our hearts to follow Jesus more. That's what we should pray, that we would know God better. It's what transforms men and women into followers of Jesus. Not self-improvement plans, not iron willpower. I don't have any of those anyway, but simply knowing more and more of the God we seek to serve. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in the 19th century, the middle of the 19th century, and his first words from the pulpit of what was then the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when he took over leadership in 1854 were these. This is the beginning of his first sermon. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I don't hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. You see, he knew where to start, didn't he? He knew what to pray for. Any change in the heart of the believer, any theological growth and position that we develop, would only ever come from knowing the person of Jesus Christ who is the image of the invisible God. So I'm going to keep talking for a little bit, but if you forget everything else I say before we finish this evening, remember that. If you want to follow Jesus more, pray to know God better. That is the best, it is absolutely the best thing to do. It's what I should do when that picture daunts me in the morning. I should get on my knees and pray to know God better. And actually the rest of the passage, verse 18 onwards, is really just Paul's excited train of thought when he thinks about what it means to know God better. It's a little bit like listening to an excited child telling you about their brilliant holiday. Caitlin just came back from France this week, and we've had a bit of that. She tells you about one thing, and that reminds her of another thing, so she tells me about the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And it's really exciting. And Paul's a bit like that when he's talking about knowing Jesus. He's just super excited. I'm going to suggest three markers to help us navigate it, which are knowing God's person in verse 17, his promise in verse 18, and his power in verse 19 onwards. But actually, it's a bit of a stream of thought from Paul. Let me try and illustrate, though, person and promises and power, why those three things come together before we jump back into the text. Has anybody seen the film The Martian or read the book? Seen the film? A few people have? Not many people have. Okay, so you all need to go to the cinema and see that. No, it's out of the cinema now. You all need to get it on Netflix or whatever it is you do. It's really good. It's about an astronaut stuck on Mars. And his crew have had to evacuate, so he's left there on his own. And to start with, he's completely isolated, cut off from communications. And the first kind of great moment in the film is when he manages to make radio contact with NASA back on Earth. So suddenly he has a person to talk to. He's got somebody to relate to and to comfort him. But that reassurance to start with is a bit empty until it is followed by a promise from NASA that they will try and rescue him. They promise they're going to get him back. He won't be left on Mars to run out of food. Most of the film is about him trying to figure out how to grow potatoes in a tent. That's very exciting. NASA will put every resource into bringing him home. And of course, that turns out to be really difficult. The film's strapline is, help is only 140 million miles away. So the promise, too, feels a little bit empty until they find the power to actually get it done. There's some way of slingshotting around Earth that gets the spaceship there in time. So, yeah, go and see that when you're back. But you see how the things are related. He starts knowing a person, and that leads him to need a promise, because otherwise he won't ever see them again anyway. He won't ever be in touch with them. And then that leads him to need to know the power of that person to deliver on the promise. You see how the three things follow on, like trains on a carriage. It's not a perfect illustration. I was struggling to come up with a good one, but perhaps you get the idea. Knowing the wonderful person of God leads you on to know his wonderful promise to rescue us and personally be with us, which leads us on to know his sovereign power to actually get that done, to deliver on his promise. So let's, having kind of tried to introduce it, let's follow Paul's train of thought through the passage. As we've seen in verse 17, he prays that they will know God better, know him better. That's the end of verse 17. And that would mean really everything about knowing God's person, wouldn't it? Knowing his character, his will, his standards for me and his law, the things he loves, which turns out, to everybody's surprise, to include sinful you and me. Knowing the person of God. And that triggers Paul to pray in verse 18. That they'll know, well, let me read the whole of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Because when you know how wonderful God is, you want to hear the promise that you'll get to be with him. I think Paul might be thinking of the promise from Revelation 21. Well, it hasn't been written yet, but he's thinking about that promise. Look, a voice says, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You see, you know a person, and then you have a promise that you will be with that person, that he will dwell with you forever. And knowing that future hope triggers Paul to pray in verse 19 that they'll also know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then Paul kind of just goes off on one a bit like a train thundering down the tracks. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I work when I'm not here in a hospital, quite a big sophisticated one in London, and at our best moments, the most we can do is delay death. Everybody's going to come back through the doors sooner or later. But God's sovereign power, the power for his people, is the power that can raise Jesus' three-day-old corpse from the cold grave and raise him not just to extended earthly life, but to the universe's highest throne, above every other name, every other power. It's from the very bottom to the very top. That's the power that God has in this passage. That's the power that will deliver the promise from the middle of the passage. Surely, if it can do that, it can get the job done for you and me too. Do you get the picture of Paul's train of thought? There's riches to dig into there, and I'd encourage you to kind of read the passage again and use it for your own prayers later on. But you get the big picture. As we know more of God's person and more of his promises and more of his sovereign power, which follow on from one another, like the carriages of a train, we'll grow more and more confident that he is the one to follow. What possible fishing boat could be worth holding on to instead of this sovereign God? So, brothers and sisters, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying that you'd know God better. His wonderful person, his awesome promises, his mighty power to deliver them. We'll finish in a few minutes. But before we do that, I just want to say a few words about Paul's confidence. That's my third heading, Paul's confidence that his prayer will be answered. Did you notice as we read the passage that me knowing God better, or the Ephesians in the passage knowing God better, is something that God does, not something that the Ephesians do? Did you spot that in Paul's language? In verse 17, for example, when he's praying for them to know God, he prays not for big brains and hard study and kind of good exam questions, but that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Did you spot that? The only way to know God is by God's spirit showing us God, revealing. That's what revelation means, revealing God to us. Now, I don't want you to think that that's kind of magic, that it's something that happens by magic. The Spirit, we know, does that through the scriptures, through the Bible. So Ephesians 6:17, for example, says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And we know that the Spirit does that by drawing our attention to the person of Jesus, who is the image of invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So it happens through things that we know, and sometimes through things that we don't. But the point is this: I'll only understand God's word, I'll only be able to see the person of his Son, if the Spirit enables that in me. It's the only way it will ever happen. So if knowing God is something God has to do, the million-dollar question is, how do I know if he's going to do it? How do I know that? How can I have confidence in that prayer? Might it not be the case that God will sometimes decline to let a rubbish Christian like me know him? Well, look back at the very first three words of the passage, which I skipped naughtily when I read it the first time. The first three words of verse 15 are, "for this reason," for this reason, which means that Paul, when he's writing his prayers, is connecting them to something he's written in the bit that comes just before. He's given a reason for the prayers, and we need to look back to find it. And if we do that, we'll find it in verse 11. In him, Jesus, we were also chosen. Chapter 1, verse 11. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, you were marked you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, there's a whole sermon on the first bit of Ephesians 1, which we'll save for another day. But do you see that the reason Paul prays with confidence is that God has already chosen to do the thing he's praying for? Do you see that? He prays for the Spirit to be in your heart to make God known to you. And he's just said God has done that to the people he's chosen. It's already happened. God's already implanted his Spirit in your heart. If you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus' death for you, and you want to follow him, however slowly and hesitatingly that happens, God has already chosen you and already put his Spirit in you. In the mystery of salvation, it turns out that's how it works. So this prayer that God will give us his Spirit to make us know him better is guaranteed to be answered because he already has. It's wonderful news. Our younger daughter, Kessia, turned 6 recently, and it's funny how kids' understandings of their birthdays change from year to year. And this year, right up until bedtime the night before, and actually after bedtime until about 10 p.m. when she stopped appearing from her room, she kept asking for her presents. She kept coming and saying, can I have this for my birthday? Can you get me this for my birthday? I think she's got an optimistic view of how fast Amazon Prime might be. And of course, we love our kids asking for things. We love them asking for presents. That's part of the fun of birthdays. But the reality is we'd already got it. It was downstairs and wrapped up. It had been done some time ago because my wife's quite organized quite a long time ago. She didn't know it yet, but what she was asking for and what we loved to hear her asking for was already hers. It already had her name on. For the Christian, the prayer to know God better is like that. It's already ours. It's a prayer he's committed to answering. Let's finish on that thought. Do you want to follow Jesus more? Then pray that you would know God better. It's both the safest and the riskiest prayer you can pray. It's the riskiest because as we know God more, we'll start to leave behind those boats we've clung on to and kept afloat for so long. The more we pray this, the more the world will shake its head in wonder at what God's people leave behind. But it's also the safest because God will answer. He will do it. He will do it. We will know him. And his incomparably great power guarantees that what we gain in knowing him is better by far than all the boats we leave behind on the shore. Let's bow our heads and pray for a minute. Father God, we long to know you better. Please, by your Spirit, would you help us to know you? Help us to know your person, your amazing promises, your mighty power. Please transform us as we learn to know you. Amen.